Okay, friends, we're looking at the book of Ephesians here, and we're looking this morning at the people of the church, sinners saved by grace. This is our second point as we're working our way through. We kind of taught the first seven verses last week, and we're going to teach 8, 9, and 10 this morning. But as we think again about the church and our study in Ephesians, we've seen that the theme of Ephesians is the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of that church, and we are members of that body, not just this local church, but people from the day of Pentecost to the day of the rapture, all who have been baptized by the Spirit, all who have placed their faith in Christ, are members again of that body somewhere, whether you're a big toe, a left finger, part of the liver, wherever you are. This is a metaphor again, teaching the fact that we belong to Christ. He's in charge. And I'm here by the grace of God, as God has a sense of humor to use me and even place me in the pulpit. Now, the first three chapters of Ephesians we've been looking at speak of the wealth of the church, and this is on your handout, so if you want to follow along there, you can. If you don't want to, that's okay as well, okay? We looked at here primarily, as we think of the wealth of the church, first of all, the plan of God for the church in verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We studied how the triune God was involved in the church's creation, how God the Father planned it, how God the Son purchased it by going to the cross and shedding His blood there for us on Calvary's cross, and how the Holy Spirit has procured it and secured it because we are sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. Then in verses 15 and following, we saw the prayer for Paul for the church in verses 15 through 23. Paul prayed for spiritual enlightenment and precise knowledge of God's will for the church. He wanted them to be in the know, just like I want you to be in the know. Paul prayed that we might have knowledge of God's plan for the church in this age as well as in the future. Now, concerning this age, Paul prayed for three things. And he prayed for that we might know. And if we might want to look there at verses 18 and 19. What did he pray? He said that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know three things. One, what is the hope of our calling? That of our salvation, first of all, and future conformity to Christ. One day we're going to be with Him in glory. Okay? Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? That we might know that we are a rich and glory inheritance for Christ. That we, the bride of Christ, complete Him is what He wants us to know. While at the same time, He indwells all of us, to fill all of us for His honor and glory. Apart from the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, we are never going to go anywhere. We're never going to accomplish anything. God came into our lives the moment we believed. And now He wants to fill us with His Spirit to accomplish that very thing. And we're part of that rich and glory inheritance for Christ. And number three in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Now, this spoke of resurrection power that is available to every believer to live the Christian life. God has made available power not only to raise the dead, but to make this same power available to believers to live the impossible Christian life unless we abide in Him and walk in Him and His Spirit empowers us to live that life. We will live to live, just live a nice life or our own life or maybe even not such a nice life, because we can be carnal in our Christian life. Now, chapter 2 opens telling us of the people of the church. And what are they? They are sinners saved by grace. No doubt about that. And this has been provided for us in God's wonderful plan of salvation, which is set forth in this chapter. The last time in verses 1, 2, and 3, we noted that God's salvation was initiated by seeing our lost, hopeless condition in verses 1, 2, and 3. Well, what was our problem? Well, our problem was that we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We were up to our ears in sin. God actually saw us as hopeless, helpless, and hell-bound sinners in need of a Savior to save us, no doubt about that. We were enslaved to our three enemies. We lived according to, verse 2 says, okay, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, according to the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Thus, as a son often bears the resemblance of their parent, so sons of disobedience, you and I, before we were saved, because we were caught up in sin, we resembled the one who empowered us, Satan himself. And that Satan was the ultimate rebel, and that's why we were oftentimes rebel. You want to think back to your teenage years? Don't look too closely at mine, because I was a rebel from the get-go, no doubt about that. We were sons of disobedience. We conducted ourselves in our past in the lust of the flesh. We sought to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of our minds and our thinking. And so we are designated by God as children of wrath, just as like everybody else. Born in sin, hopeless, helpless, and hellbound. We could not help ourselves. Thus, we needed a Savior to save us. Okay? Now, in light of our desperate need, we saw, secondly, that God's salvation was made available to every lost sinner by the words we see in verse 4. Look there. In light of the bad news of 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2, but verse 4 begins, but God. If it wasn't for those words, friends, we'd be up a creek. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. If it wasn't for but God, there would be no hope for any of us. That's the fact that we need to understand. Though God hates sin, He loves the sinner and has in His great grace made a way for man to be rescued from sin and reconciled to Himself again. So we'll ask the question, what has God's intervention in history accomplished for lost sinners when they respond to Him in faith? And faith is the key, because without faith we cannot please God, Hebrews 11:6 tells us. Well, first of all, He has made us alive together with Christ. Now, I didn't put that on your handout, but if you want to write that in, you can write that in, whatever you'd like to do. This is our past. This speaks of the new birth. We were born again. We were made alive together with Christ. We cooperated with God's plan. We trusted the Savior who died for us, and we were born again. And what prompted this intervention? Well, His rich mercy we saw last week, and the fact that He loved us with an everlasting love. Secondly, God has raised us up together with Christ, verse 6 told us. Okay? Raised us out of our dead, separated position to a new life, to a relationship with Him by grace through faith. And thirdly, He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, these are three great things that are set forth in this passage, and it all comes back down to our salvation, which we were saved by grace through faith. Okay? He not only raised us up together with Christ, but He placed us in a new heavenly environment, in the heavenlies, in Christ. He made us sit together with Christ in a new spiritual realm, this heavenly position, this spiritual position. It's where true spiritual things take place, and we don't see those unless, of course, we walk by faith, unless we see them by faith, and that's why the Scriptures tell us here in Colossians 3:1, if you then were raised with Christ, and that's true of every believer, here's what God says to you. Seek those things which are above now, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. And God wants us to seek those things, and He encourages us and commands us to seek those things, because we're not going to live the Christian life apart from doing that. We can't live it in our own strength. We need to abide in Him. We need to walk in Him. We need to depend upon Him. Well, this brings us to our third point here. God's salvation has provided a future purpose for the believer, and we see this in verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When will this take place? In the future ages to come, for all perpetuity, for all to see. And what is this purpose? Well, it is God wanted to show, to point out, to manifest, to display the exceeding riches, the rich affluence of His grace towards us. And again, this grace is in Christ Jesus, as we are going to see. He is going to put on display for all to see the trophies of His grace. And trophies always show accomplishment. I was going to get a picture out of my grandson who races. He's got all these huge trophies. And when you get a trophy, you kind of put them up for people to understand, look what I've won, look what I've done. And that's why God is going to put us on display, showing people, look what I've done, save that sinner Dave Knutson. I mean, come on. And I'm a trophy of God's grace, and you are a trophy of God's grace as well. There's just no doubt about that. and he's going to put us on display for all to see. So in this case, it'll be sinners who he saved throughout this age of grace, probably mostly Gentiles, as mostly Gentiles make up the church, who embrace the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, to see that again, look at verse 7 with me one more time. That in the ages to come, in the future, he might show, he might display the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we've got that verse. Let me show you a couple more verses here in my PowerPoint here. Romans 11:32 says, "For God has committed them all, everyone, to disobedience. We were all born in sin. Why did he do that? That he might have mercy on all." So all have sinned and come short. God has provided mercy for all. Everyone can be saved, but not everyone is saved. And I'm saved by the grace of God, not because I'm so smart, but because someone came and told me of the love of Christ, of the grace of God. And although you may have known that, maybe someone had to challenge that in your thinking to get you to see what grace is really all about. And this is absolutely amazing. So when you see verses like Romans 11:32, Ephesians 2:7, or Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, everyone is a sinner, hopeless, helpless, and hellbound, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who simply and only believe it. And that's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. But where exactly are all these exceeding riches to be found? Well, they're only found in the salvation provided for by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for you and for me. And that's, friends, what we want to look at today as we look at verses 8, 9, and 10 in our study this morning. We want to see God's summary statement of salvation and what God's plan is here today in verses 8, 9, and 10. So let's read these verses. You're very familiar with them if you've been around at all. Let's read what they have to say. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, not of your doing. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now notice verses 8 and 9, it's not by works, but verse 10 says works are a very, very important part of God's plan of salvation. This is something we want to understand and note. So the first thing is we try to break these verses down and understand what he's saying right here. Is we want to look at the character of salvation, because it's for by grace you have been saved. Okay? Grace is the Greek word charis. And it declares what God has done for man. And that's why we could define grace here again a couple of different ways. First of all, it is God's unmerited gift from God. It's his unmerited favor towards us. Sometimes we use this acronym. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And we can go to a verse like 2 Corinthians 8:9 and says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heaven, yet for your sakes he became poor." He became a man. He went to the cross of Calvary and he died, that you through his poverty, his death, might become spiritually enriched. Not monetarily. We don't believe in this kind of salvation where, you know, you're the king's kid and you should have a rich job, because you might be suffering. You might have difficulty. Or like my wife, you may have had two strokes in your life and now have other issues. So just because you're saved, we have to look into the heavenlies to see our answer. Not in your bank account, because you may not be as rich off as somebody else is. But grace is a marvelous thing. It is always the work of God for man, but never the work of man for God. Thus, grace speaks of the unmerited favor of God towards man. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross of Christ. Without Jesus going to the cross and dying for you and me, grace would not be obtainable. But God in his love found a way to satisfy the justice of God and the righteousness of God as he sent his son to die to pay the sin debt penalty for you and for me. Thus we must always keep the direction of the gospel clear. And I was going to write on my thing here, but again, since God's wrath should have fallen upon us, God's wrath instead fell upon Jesus Christ who died on the cross. So the direction of the gospel is always from God to man. Okay? It's never from man and my works, what I can do for God. And that's what we have to keep that in our thinking, because if we don't keep that in our thinking, we can be confused and think we have to do all these good works to go to heaven. And this passage of Scripture is going to make that absolutely clear that's not. The direction of the gospel is from God to you and to me. That's how we get in on it. Very, very important. Now, as we think of that in verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved." The "you" here is plural in reference to all at Ephesus, or all even here who trusted Christ to be saved. And I believe most of the folks in our church are saved, and there's someone here this morning that's not saved. Listen up, I'm going to help you this morning, okay? Now we want to look at this verb here. This verb has have been saved. There are two verbs in the Greek here that we want to understand and we want to note. The first is the Greek word este. It's a second person plural of the word to be. And it's in the present tense. This salvation is ongoing in duration. And it's in the indicative mood. That means this is a fact for everyone to believe. Salvation is available to everyone who is willing to believe it. But secondly, the key word here is this word saved. And it's the Greek word sozo, and it means to save, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. Now this verb is in the perfect tense. It's saved at a point in time, that's the idea, with abiding results, you remain forever saved. You cannot lose it. That's good. It's in the passive voice, though. God saves you, you don't save yourself. And it's a participle, which means it's a participle of means. So, have been saved, you can already sense when this was translated from the Greek into the English, that it's in the past tense for you, and that's why every believer needs to have a past tense in their thinking. Back so-and-so time, for me, before 1977, I was lost in sin. I was hopeless, helpless, and hellbound. But someone came along and explained to me that I could be saved by grace through faith in Christ, and I saw the fact that I was a stinker. I needed to be saved. And I put my faith in Christ so I can now say, I have been saved in my past. And that's why when I talk to sometimes people and they say, well, when were you saved? I might ask them. And they say, well, I've always been saved. And I'd say, no, you haven't been always saved. There had to be a point in your time when you were lost so that you would put your faith in Christ and embrace the cross and be saved for yourself. And that's why if I might ask a couple here who are married and Mike here and say, Mike, are you married to Bunny? And you'd say, yes. Well, so there was a point in time you weren't married to Bunny. But there was a point of time where you asked her to marry you, and you said, I do, and she said, I will, and here you are. You took each other by faith. So you're married today. So salvation is like that. There has to be a point in time when you're willing to see that you're lost and turn to Christ in simple faith and believe that for yourself. That's what these two verbs come together here are important to understand this. Okay? So on your handout, now I don't think I put this on your handout, but I just threw this in my PowerPoint presentation. What should all this mean to you? Well, in light of this difficulty with these two verses, let me give you a fuller translation of "for by grace you have been saved." Okay? Here's one I found, and it says this: by grace you have been saved in time past completely, with the results that you are now in a state of salvation that persists in the present, through the present time. That's the idea of what this verse is saying. I'll leave it up there for just a minute that you might think about that. For by grace you have been saved in time past, completely saved the moment you put your faith in Christ, with the results that you are in a state of salvation that persists through the present time. So I can now say, I know I'm saved because God said it, Jesus did it, I believe it, that settles it. It couldn't be any simpler. And that's why when I finally saw that for myself, it dawned on me, I relaxed. Because I knew that Jesus had to do it for me, because everything I ever touched, I screwed up. And I thought, if I had to get my hands in on this salvation, I'd screw it up for sure. So I just rested in what Christ has done. And I sat back on my couch the night I got this and I went, that takes the load off of me and puts the load right onto Him. And that's exactly what He wants, because He wants the credit for saving me and I get the benefits of it. Relax. And now I have a relationship with Christ. I'm not on a bicycle pedaling and trying to perform and trying to do my part all the time and worry if I don't do it just right that I'm going to fall off and lose my salvation, because it's forever. God gives eternal life. That's very, very important. Okay? Very important. So let's move ahead now. Salvation's present possession is yours. How? Through simple faith. God's not asking you for a performance. He's not asking you for dynamic things. He's asking for your faith, because God is a God who has a high regard for faith in what He has to say. Okay? Through faith. Now, the word through is the Greek word dia. It means through the means of, or by the means of faith. And faith is the Greek word pistis, which speaks of a conviction of the truth of anything. Belief in the New Testament of what God has said is true. Taking God at His word. And the question I put on your handout, I believe, why is this now important? Let me get that out of the way there. Why is this important? Well, let me give you some reasons why this is important. Because faith is the only response that is consistent with grace. And that's why we are not under the law. The law demanded 100% perfection 100% of the time. Who could ever do that? Not me. I'm just a sinner. See? And that's why faith is the only response that is consistent with grace. Grace means God does it for you and gives it to you. And all you do is believe it and you've got it. Boy, that's so simple. And boy, that's so easy. And boy, that's so refreshing that I can just rest in what He's done. Okay? Secondly, faith, like grace, is non-meritorious. You don't merit through faith. You just accept what God has said and what Christ has done. Thus, faith is the hand that receives the gift of salvation. So you could think about, if someone was to offer you a gift and you were to reach out and take that gift, you know, your hand, or this is the hand of faith, that takes the gift of God, which is salvation, offered to you. Okay? Thirdly, because faith is the means of salvation, salvation is within the reach of everyone. Now, that's so simple. And that's so enjoyable in the sense that no one is locked out because they can't believe. Everybody can believe if they want to believe. But they have to be open to believe. They have to be receptive to believe. And they have to be willing to take God at His word. And that's why when you give God all the credit for what He's done, you get saved. It's just that simple. It's very, very easily. And that's why faith sometimes can be translated by the words, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Or to rely on Him. So when you tell someone to believe the gospel, you're telling them to rely upon Christ. Don't rely upon a church, this church included. We can't save anybody. You know, the church doesn't save, Christ saves. God didn't send the church, He sent Christ. Church didn't die for your sins, Christ died for your sins. And that's why when you put your faith in Christ, that is so wonderful and so freeing for anyone who wants to be saved by grace. That's very, very important. Okay? Let's move ahead. Thirdly, salvation by grace is further clarified by the words that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 8 goes on to say. Thus, faith is not an act or work on our part that gains merit with God. It's not. It's not an act or work on our part that gains merit with God. Secondly, faith is not the gift of God as some teach, and Calvinism teaches that, and this group that has this building that we lease from teaches that God gives the gift of faith so you can now believe. We don't believe that. We believe everybody can believe for themselves when they know the facts of what Christ has done. They can choose to believe and they can choose to trust in Christ. Because salvation is the gift of God. Faith is not the gift of God. Now, there are some lists in the New Testament where certain men were endowed with this gift of faith, not to get saved, but to trust the Lord in their Christian life, like George Mueller had the gift of faith. As he built these orphanages and he prayed to the Lord to provide his needs, and God supernaturally prayed. I don't know if I have that kind of faith that George Mueller had. I believe I have to work, and that's why we challenge you even in giving. If you want to give, you can support the church. If you don't, you keep it. It's just that simple. But salvation is the gift of God, and if salvation is a gift, you don't have to work for it or pay for it, because Christ paid for it once and for all in the past. Thus, everybody has faith. The question is, what is your faith in? Okay? What is your faith in? Is it in good works? Wrong object. That won't save, because when would you know you've ever done enough? Okay? Is it in your sincerity, your goodness to please God somehow? Another wrong object. That'll never work. Okay? Because how would you ever know when you did it the right way, the way God wants it to be done? Thirdly, is it in what you put in the offering plate this morning, if you even did? Well, I'm going to throw a few bucks in just to see, you know, be sure I'm going to have a place in heaven. That won't work either. No one can be saved. Wrong object, okay? So the object of faith for salvation must be in Jesus Christ and Him alone. You know, that's why He gets the credit. He gets the glory. That's what He wants. Okay? It must be in Christ alone. He is the one who God sent to save us. He is the one who died to pay for the penalty of our sins. And that's why we need to, let's keep the object of salvation clear here. I'm going to put a few things up here for you to understand this. Okay? What do you mean by that? The object of salvation clear. Well, it can't be in Christ plus your best. Because your best isn't good enough, according to God, because your best is nothing more than filthy rags before you're saved. And God says, I can't use filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. So when you add anything to Christ's work, you are actually saying, I don't really think He got the job done. Look at what I've done. It's Christ. I believe in Christ, but I believe I have to do my best. That'll never save. Okay? It can't be in Christ plus some church ritual, as rituals and churches can save, including our church. We can save no one. We can only direct people to the Savior who died for them. And that's why sometimes people take this approach. You know, I believe it can't be 98% Christ and 2% my doing, fill in the blank, whatever that would be. I'm sincere, I've tried my best, and all of those things. Because what you have to do to make up that 2% depreciates the finished work of Christ upon the cross for you. That says Christ's work was nice, but was not sufficient to get the job done. And it depreciates what Christ has done. God will never save anyone on that basis. So what are you going to say, Pastor? Well, this is what I say. Simply stated, it must be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You getting my point? That's what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 are teaching. There's no doubt about that. Now, sometimes people say this to me. Well, okay, I'll buy what you're saying, Pastor, but isn't faith or believing in Christ doing something that I have to do? And I'd say, yes, that's absolutely true. But know this, that Scripture declares that faith is excluded from the works category. Let me state that again. Scripture declares that faith is excluded from the works category. Can you show me a verse? Yes, here it is. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes. That means, you know, works will not save, but believing on him who justifies not good people, but ungodly people like you and me, his faith in Christ is accounted or imputed or put to his account for righteousness. So faith is the hand that receives the gift, and God says, I will accept faith as long as faith is in the right object. That's what I'm trying to set forth for you this morning. Thus, the strength of faith is in the object you put it in. Believer faith is a transitive verb, one that requires a subject to do the believing and an object to believe in. So Acts 16:31 says, believe on. And we could fill in right here, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was going to write it in there, but I can't find my pen. And you will be saved. But it demands a subject, which would be you. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Okay, now there's two verbs here in this sentence. It's the word believe, shows the action, and you will be saved is the second verb. I was going to write this on there, but I can't find my pen, so I'll tell you what these verbs are. The word believe is the Greek word pistuo, and it's an aorist active imperative. What that means is to believe speaks about a point of time action on your part. Active voice, something I must choose or you must choose to do. Imperative mood, this is a command of God if you want to be saved. So take God at His word. So you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second verb, will be saved, is there. And this is a future passive indicative. What does that mean? If I put my faith in Christ, I'll be saved from this point to the future. Passive voice, God saves me, I don't save myself. Indicative mood, it's an absolute fact for me to now believe in life. Okay? And this is why it needs to be in Christ alone. He then gets the glory, and you get the benefits of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. That being salvation. Now, God, when God saves us again, friends, He saves us in these three tenses of salvation. You know, He justifies us or declares us righteous and saves us from the penalty of sin, which is hell. So, salvation is a free gift and it's offered to the sinner because Christ died for sins past, present, and future. And you know what, friends? All of our sins were future when Christ died 2,000 years ago. And if He didn't die for future sins, then I haven't gotten in on it. But I believe I have gotten in on it because all of my sins are future. That means He's died for next week's sins, next month's sins, 5 years from now sins, and 5 generations from now for their sins. Right? Doesn't that make sense? It has to make sense. And God is only asking that I would put my faith in Christ to get this, and that's why I have to believe on the Lord Jesus to get saved. This is absolutely amazing. And the moment I place my faith in Christ, God says, Dave, you are justified. You are declared righteous. You are saved from the penalty of sin. You don't have to go to hell. Thank you, Lord. And that's why that was easy to understand and grasp. But then I moved into the Christian life, into the sanctification process. And even though I was saved and justified at a point in time in the past, I still have this old sin nature indwelling me that wants to put me first. But God, at the moment of faith in Christ, gave me now the Holy Spirit who wants to glorify Jesus Christ in my life. So now, as a believer in time, God is seeking to save me from what? Look back on top here. From the power of sin in the present tense in my Christian life, because this powerful sin nature still indwells me and wants Dave to fail. And Satan uses the world and my flesh, temptation, to sidetrack me any way I can. So as a believer in time, I now need to exercise points of time faith in the Word of God to sustain me as I yield to and depend upon the Holy Spirit and seek to glorify Jesus Christ in my believing life. But I've been saved already from the penalty of sin. I'll never come into condemnation again. Whew, that's a good thing to know. That's a good thing to know. And as I live the Christian life, I'm looking forward to third tense salvation, glorification. There I'll be saved from the presence of sin, because in heaven after the rapture, when there's no sin in heaven, this sin nature stays behind at death. But my soul and spirit go on into eternity, and I'll get a new body at the rapture. I'll be conformed and fashioned unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really good to know, okay, isn't it? So let's look at some verses now to prove this, and we'll get some time here, so on your handouts. But we've already looked at, I think I mentioned John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not have to perish, but could have right now everlasting life in their life. Okay, and we looked at Acts 16:31, where it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So take your Bibles and let's go back to John 3 again. And we'll look at some verses here together. I've got a few on PowerPoint, but I thought, well, let's get you back in your Bibles here. So let's go to John 3:16, 3:36, excuse me, and look at this verse. John 3:36 states, he who believes in the Son has right now everlasting life. And he who does not believe, notice the condition is to believe. If you believe it, you got it. If you don't believe it, you haven't got it. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath is going to abide on that believer for all eternity. Turn to the right to 5:24. Look there with me. 5:24 states, Jesus is speaking, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has right now everlasting life. Secondly, that person will never come into judgment in the future. And number three, that person has passed from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. Well, that's wonderful. That's good news. Let's just jump ahead and we've got to move ahead. Let's go to John 20. There's some other verses we can look at there, but I'm going to move ahead through some other verses. So we're not going to go to John. We'll go to John 20 and look at this passage here. In John 20, verse 30 and 31. Here's the whole purpose John was written for. John has different miracles and things in it, but John's, and he puts the purpose at the end of his book instead of at the beginning. John 20:30 says, and truly Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why did you write this, John? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You mean, just if I believe in Christ, I've got it? It's simple. That's exactly what John is saying here. Now, with that in mind, look at Romans 3, 22 through 28 here. I put this on PowerPoint, which says, even the righteousness of God, how do we get the righteousness of God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's for who? It's for all, and it's on all. What's the condition? Who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, what's the cost to us? It's free. Why? Because it's by His grace. How do we get in on it? Through the redemption of in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfactory payment, by His blood, by His death. How do we get in on it? Through faith, through believing. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. How simple. Well, if that's true, where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded by what law? By a law of works? No, but by the law or the principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified from faith apart from the deeds of the law. Amazing. Let's go to the book of Galatians and look there, just before Ephesians. Okay? In Galatians, God has made this so simple that even a guy like Dave Knutson could get a hold of this. And it took a while because, you know, when you're spiritually blind, man, you don't get it at first. It takes a while. The gospel and the light of the gospel has to break through the blindness that we have by nature. And I didn't get it until I was 30. Okay? Verse 16 of chapter 2. Paul says to the Galatian believers, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law can't save, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one could ever be justified. Cross the page in 3:22 if you have a Bible like mine. And I reread this already, but the Scripture has confined everybody under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You got it? It's pretty simple. It's amazing. In verse 26 goes on to say the same chapter, for we are all the sons of God, the children of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. So if it's faith alone in Christ alone, then it's not asking Jesus into your heart. It's not making a commitment of some kind. It's not raising your hand or walking an aisle or making Jesus Lord of your whole life, although He is the Lord of glory and He always has been the Lord of glory. But God is working on my life to still to be Lord in some areas where maybe I haven't let Him be Lord. So if it depended upon Jesus being the Lord of everything in my life, you know, I'd still never know because maybe I'm not as perfect as I think I might be. And every time I fail, I realize I'm not. So God, you're still working on me, you know. I'm a work in progress, just like everybody else here. It's simply believing on Christ. It's not works on any part. So let's go back to Ephesians 2. And this is further clarified in verse 9. Where he says, it's not of works lest anyone should boast. Okay? It's not of works lest anyone should boast. So works are out. Okay? This means that no one will ever be able to boast about any work that they've done, as salvation is totally by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Okay? So we'll skip that verse because we just read it. What should all this mean to you? Now, I don't know if I put this on your handout either. Okay? It means this. Since our good works couldn't save us in the first place, neither can our sins or failures ever condemn us now in the Christian life. And even though we all still screw up and I screw up and you fail, that can't condemn us because Christ paid for all of our sins already, past, present, and future, 2,000 years ago. And since the wages of sin is death, He paid the death penalty for us. You know? And that's why sometimes people say, well, it sounds like you're saying that I can do whatever I want and still go to heaven. And I have to tell people this statement. God didn't save us to sin, but He saved us from sin. God wants a holy life. He wants you to be different than how you lived in your past. Okay? So let's keep moving ahead. Letter D. God saves us as His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a life of good works. That's what Deut 10 says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Okay? Saved by grace, but saved to be His workmen. Okay? For a life of good works. So what does this word workmanship mean? Poiema is the Greek word. And it means that which has been made. It speaks of a work or the works of God as a creator. And then it says we were created in Christ Jesus. This word is the Greek word kritzo. And it means to make habitable with reference to people, a place, a region, an island. And obviously in our case, it's talking about people who have been saved. So they were found or they were founded, kind of is the idea, okay? To create, to form, shape, to completely change or transform, no doubt, for His purposes. God has saved you and is seeking to transform you for His purposes in life. And that's why the word created is an aorist passive. The word for means for the very purpose of, for what? Good works. Useful, pleasant, upright, honorable good works. In other words, our conversion to Christ is not the end of what God wants, but it is just the beginning of God's plan for us. It's a spiritual birth that begins what God now wants to do as He seeks to conform us into the image of His Son and one day bring us to glory. We were created or founded to be part of God's new creation and His family. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states that. Therefore, if anyone is now in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, his prior life, has passed away. You know, I always like to use that illustration of an etch-a-sketch pad. And you can write down all of your sins if you had a big enough pad. And then when you get saved, God goes, and erases those sins because Christ paid for those sins once and for all. And now God has continued to work in us to make us to be what God wants us to be. So He is at work seeking to conform us into the very image of Christ, Romans 8:29. So How does God accomplish this? Well, first of all, by making us new creations in Christ via the new birth, 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we've just looked at. That's one way He does it. That's the beginning point. And that's why if you've gotten saved, God is just starting in your life. Okay? But secondly now, by working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Here's a verse. For it is God now, God the Holy Spirit, who works in you both to will, that means the desire to do, and then to do for His good pleasure. So, getting saved is the starting point, but now we're in the sanctification process. That's that second point there. Okay? So let me expand on that second point a little bit with this point. This whole perfecting process involves a number of things. Like what, Pastor? How about regularly reading or hearing the Word of God taught? Faith comes by how? Hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Once we hear it or read it, though, we need to respond to it by faith because God honors faith and we need to believe what God has said. Thirdly, perhaps we need to be connecting to the Lord via prayer and communion with Him and fellowshipping with Him as He speaks to us through His Word and we speak to Him in prayer. We have communion, we have fellowship, we connect. Okay? Fourthly, perhaps looking to the Lord in the trials and difficulties of life because there will be difficulties. There will be trials. There will be disappointments. You got saved from the penalty of sin, not from the difficulties of life. God oftentimes uses those difficulties to get us to turn to Him and to depend upon Him in life. Okay? And then lastly here, we can mention allowing the Spirit of God now to transform us into the image of Christ over time, as 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty to do what you want to do. But we all, with an unveiled face, as we behold the Lord in the Word of God, okay, in a mirror, we see the glory of the Lord. When that happens, we are being transformed, you have to believe that, into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, from stage to stage, from day to day, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God has to do that transforming and that changing part. Okay? Now that's important to understand and note. Okay? So how does all this work practically? Well, you just have to look up here for a minute. You can't write this down. But again, it begins with what? Salvation. Trusting Christ as your personal Savior. So as soon as you're saved, you enter now into the sanctification process and you're going to begin to walk with the Lord and you're going to have tests of doctrine. What do you know from the Bible and how can you respond to those tests of doctrine? Because right away, you've got to start learning the Word of God if you're going to amount to anything for Jesus Christ. So you're making volitional choices now, whether they're positive or negative. Let's look at the positive choices. If I'm positive to the Lord, if I'm seeking those things which are above, there's divine good in my life. That's being evidenced in my life as I walk with the Lord. Okay? There's steadfastness, endurance in my Christian life, and I trust that's true in your Christian life. You grow to spiritual adulthood and you mature in the Christian life, and then there's more test of doctrines, and this goes on and on and on. But this is the whole idea of walking by the Holy Spirit. Is when you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him, you are making volitional choices. And if they're positive, and you're yielding to the Spirit of God, there's this divine good in your life, there's endurance in life, there's spiritual maturity in life, and there's more test of doctrines, and this goes on in your Christian life as you respond positively. Well, what if I don't, Pastor? I mean, believers sometimes, even though they're saved, are negative in the Christian life. And if I'm negative, what happens then? Well, then I sin. I can only produce, notice here, human good in contrast to divine good. That's a big difference. Now, God can see the difference in that. You and I always can't see that. Because someone here might be kind and nice in the hall, and I think, why, what a nice Christian. God says, yeah, but you don't know what's going on in their heart. They're doing that in the flesh. Okay? And I'm entering into temporal death, even though I've been saved here by the grace of God. If I'm negative to God, the flesh is in control, temporal death is ruling my life, even though I'm spiritually alive to God and saved. Okay? Then I'm getting spiritually weaker and I'm unstable in my Christian life. Okay? There's spiritual retrogression, there's hardening of the heart, there's carnality in the Christian life, and that just leads to more tests of doctrine. So how are you doing, friends? Okay? Are you letting the sin nature control you and making negative decisions in your Christian life? Or are you walking by the Holy Spirit and letting the Spirit of God live His life in you and through you for the glory of God? Because one day, we're going to go to glory. And we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in glory. And God is going to clear all of this fog up. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but we don't have time, so I just put this chart up here. I'm trying to stress the difference between a walk in the Spirit versus a walk under the sin nature's control so that you can identify where you're at and then you can make the adjustments you need to make. Because if I'm walking in the Spirit, there's going to be rewards. I'm going to enjoy the inheritance God has for me. But if at the judgment seat of Christ, if I'm walking negatively, there's going to be lots of rewards and temporal shame before the Lord. Okay? Now, we were going to go to a passage and read a passage, but time is running out and I want to finish today. So let me give you an Old Testament example of this. And all this is an example of Moses under the law. The principles are still true. We're not under law. We're under grace to do this. God has indwelt us with the Holy Spirit. Most Old Testament Jews didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, although Moses probably did, because he was a leader and the Spirit of God came upon people in the Old Testament to empower them, okay, in light of all that. So let's think of Moses for a minute. He was raised for 40 years in Egypt, discovers he's a Hebrew, and through the circumstances of life becomes a believer in Jehovah God. Okay? He's born again. So he's entered into salvation here now. Now he somehow has found out that he's going to deliver Israel from the Egyptians. Well, we know what happens if we know the story. While seeking to help his people, the Jews, he impetuously, under the control of his sin nature, kills an Egyptian and has to run for his life. He's not making decisions because he's not volitionally, although he wants to do God's will. He's like in Romans 7. I want to do the things I should do, but I find that I'm just doing what I do because the sin nature is in control. Okay? He flees to Midian, marries a Gentile Midianite, spends the next 40 years there, coming to a greater understanding of who God it is and God's will for him. In the world for 40 years, God has to take him aside and teach him his ways. And that's what God has to do with each one of us, friends, through time. Okay? Notice that God is not in a hurry about our spiritual development, but takes the time needed to bring us to the place where we can now be used on His terms through His power source and not through our own power source in life. Okay? At the end of 40 years, God reveals Himself to Moses at the burning bush, sends him back to Egypt to deliver and lead the nation out of Egypt to the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Abrahamic covenant. And then for the next 40 years, He leads the nation towards the promised land. So here he was, 40 years in the world, unsaved. He gets saved. 40 years on the backside of the desert now, because he wanted to do things in his own strength, in his own power, and that he was weak and unstable and all of that, and so God had to teach him his ways. And there's a parallel here for you, and there's a parallel here for me in my Christian life. I got saved in 1977, and God has taken years to develop me, to get me to a place where, let's say for at least 51% of the time, okay? We'll move any further than that because I'm a sinner. So that I can be now walking under the Spirit's control so that I'm not always doing my own thing in life. Now you might be thinking, but you're a pastor. It doesn't matter. I'm a sinner. You got to get that through your head and understand that. Okay? But God has been working in my life to get Dave to reckon himself dead to his sin nature and alive unto God. And it's all because I identified with Christ who died for me, was buried for me, and rose again. And God, now I put the Holy Spirit within me, and He now wants me to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And when I walk in my sin nature's control, I'm in temporal death to God's will. I'm only accomplishing human good. I'm probably sinning. I'm weak and I'm unstable. I'm retrogressing in my Christian life. I'm hardening my heart to God's will. Can you identify with this? I hope you can. It's pretty simple if you see it and understand it. Okay? So God is not in a hurry with you, nor is He in a hurry with me. So relax. The Christian life is a relationship. As we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him, you're not on a performance scale here. You're just trying to relate to the Lord. You're trying to get this down in your thinking. You're trying to understand the sanctification process. You're trying to understand the fact that, you know, Pastor, I find myself here more and more in my Christian life. Good! You have to go into Romans 7 before you can ever get into Romans 8. And you have to realize again that you've been freed from the dominion of your sin nature because you identified with Christ upon the cross, Romans 6. We can go there, but I don't have time to go there. We've got to keep moving here, okay? Let's move ahead, okay? Letter E. God saved us to be His workmen for a life of good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what verse 10 goes on to say. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. Big difference. So where do good works fit in anyways, Pastor? Well, the proper place of good works is that they're the result of salvation, not the means of salvation, because the gospel is Romans 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. When you put your faith in Christ, you enter into salvation. It's by the grace of God. You can't work to enter into salvation because Christ did all the work for you and wants to now give it to you. But now that I'm saved and I have the, notice this, the Holy Spirit indwelling me, now in my Christian life as I read the Word of God, good works should flow out of that life. That's exactly what He's teaching here. I trust you understand that, okay? They are the result of salvation, never the means to salvation. We are not saved by faith and good works, but we are saved by a faith that should really empower us to work as we yield to and depend upon the Spirit of God. This is key right here, friends. If you don't let the Spirit of God do it, even in your flesh, you can volunteer and do wonderful things and write a check to the United Way and think that you're doing God's will. And God says, yeah, but that stemmed from your flesh. You didn't have to think to do that. I want you to think and depend upon me. Because if you don't think and depend upon me, you'll never do it. Well, does the Scriptures agree with this? Let me show you a few verses. Let your light so shine before men, Jesus said, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God wanted good works. Jesus taught this when He walked the earth. Here in Acts 9:36 at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of what? Good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She was a believer. How do I know that? Because there was a certain disciple. A disciple is a follower of Christ, almost always one who has believed in Christ and then seeks to follow them in life. Make sense? In Colossians 1:10, Paul prays for the Colossians that you would walk worthy of the Lord. And we're to walk in good works. Okay? I would have tied this worthy walk here to, again, this whole thing about walking in them up here in 2:10. I want to just see that you make that connection there. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I've got some other verses here, but our time is almost gone. Let me just give you these verses, and I don't have them on PowerPoint. I thought I'd have us turn to them, but we're not going to. How about 2 Timothy 2:10, which says, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. 1 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Titus 2:7 says, "In all things, showing yourself as a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility." Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." Titus 3:8, "This is the faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for my fellow man." And that's why God says, "I'll never save you on the basis of good works, but I've saved you to be a workman that will produce good works, because your life should reflect the grace of God through you and in you." Okay? Question, does God want his people to do good works in their believing life? Absolutely yes. There's just no doubt about that. Because this is God's will for his people. At the end, again, in verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Prepared beforehand means just that. To prepare before. To make ready beforehand. You know, we once walked according to the course of this world, according to Satan, verses 1, 2, and 3, according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, and now we are to walk according to the good works that God has prepared in eternity past that we might fulfill even this afternoon, this week, with your neighbors, with your co-workers, with your family. God wants you to do good works, but not to get saved, but as a result of being saved. And now we are to walk according to those good works that God has prepared. So what does this mean to you, the believer in Christ? Okay? Well, it means, number one, that God has prearranged the sphere of good works for you and I to walk in. He wants us to do that. We understand that the unbeliever walks according to the course of this world, but that is not God's will for you. You have been saved, if you're here this morning and have been saved, by the grace of God. God has a new sphere, a new arrangement that he wants you to walk in. See, he wants you to be this believer here in time. Yes, you were saved and justified back here at a point in time when you put your faith in Christ, but now you are a believer in time until he takes you home. And in this time, God wants some good works in your life for the glory of God. Okay? Good works produced, again, how? Not by my old sin nature, because my old sin nature is all about me, but through the Holy Spirit's empowerment, because he is seeking to glorify Jesus Christ. And as I see what he wants in his word, I operate by faith, and I am a believer who walks by faith, and you are a believer who walks by faith, and mentions this. And this, as we look at the end of verse 10 again, it says that we should walk in them. The Christian life is all about our walk, our conduct. Matter of fact, Ephesians talks about this a great deal in the second half of the book. Go with me to Ephesians 4:1. Look there with me. Ephesians 4:1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you how to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in light of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and seeing your wealth." Now you are to walk worthy of that walk in life. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Look at verse 1 first. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Well, how in the world are we going to do that? And walk in love by the Holy Spirit, that's how. "As Christ also loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." Verse 8. "For you were once darkness." Yeah, that was me. "But now you are light in the Lord." Dave, walk as a child of light. Make Jesus Christ count in your life. It should be a difference for you. And in verse 15, we could look there. "See then that you walk circumspectly, believer, not as fools, but as wise." You need to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. And how in the world am I going to do that? Well, look at verse 18 again. "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation," prodigal type living. But here's how you're going to accomplish that. "But be filled with the Spirit." And as you're filled with the Spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to control you, you will be the person that God will have you to be. And that's why this will take the Spirit of God and the Word of God to accomplish this. D.L. Moody once said, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." And that's why we can be positive, we can be negative towards the Lord, and our life can, we can live a carnal life, which is not good, not good at all. And that's why someone had this cartoon, this is a Pace cartoon. Is this your Bible? Dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. Because we don't pick it up, we don't read it, we don't hide God's Word in our heart. Now friends, this section in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 tells us of the people of the church, sinners saved by grace. Not saved by good works, but saved to produce a life of good works that are to glorify the Savior. This is God's plan for you. So let me ask you this morning, are you saved by the grace of God? Have you put your faith in Christ? And if not, why not? I mean, it's so simple, just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that's why, that's all you need to do. What are you waiting for? But if you are saved, are you yielding your life to the glory of the Savior by a life of good works produced by the Holy Spirit through you? This is God's will for you. Let's pray here. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning, and we thank you again for this walk is what you want. You want to glorify yourself through channels, through believers as we walk with you. And this will depend upon this new resurrection life that we want to walk and depend on. Father, we thank you for that, and we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.